Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. So we finish up Luke 2 and probably, Lord willing, get into Luke 3 unless I ramble on here. But Luke 2. We had been through in the early part of Luke the birth of Christ. After 8 days, they took Jesus to be circumcised. And then when it was time for Mary's purification, we find her in the temple offering the two turtle doves for a sacrifice for her purification. Last week, we looked at this old fellow, Simeon, who God had promised to him that he would not see death until he saw with his own eyes the Messiah. And he sees Jesus and takes him in his arms and starts glorifying God. And then Anna, an elderly widow, that's spending her time in the temple, just praying and looking for what she calls the redemption of Jerusalem, looking for the Messiah. She comes in at that time, and she glorifies God, and she runs through the temple as quickly as she can, I guess, being an elderly woman, probably shuffled through. But she's spreading the news to everyone that the Messiah is here, you know, the hope that we've been waiting for. And so, in verse 39, it says, so when they had this, we're in Luke 2, they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, speaking of Mary and Joseph as they had had Jesus circumcised, as Mary has come and offered the sacrifices for her purification. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, in verse 41 through the rest of the chapter, we see the only incident recorded in scriptures concerning Jesus' young life after his birth and his return to Galilee as a young child, probably not more than 2 years old at that point. And the circumstances are Mary and Joseph are going to go, as was their custom, as we'll see in the scriptures, down to Jerusalem from Nazareth to celebrate the Passover. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 16, if you would. We'll get a little bit of background into what is taking place here. Deuteronomy 16. Moses is giving the law to the Israelites before they're going to go into the promised land. And he tells them, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover. The month of Abib on the Jewish calendar is in the spring. It's between our March and April in that area there. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And so the celebration of the Passover was to celebrate and remember Israel's deliverance by the Lord out of Egypt. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd, in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. And of course that would be Jerusalem. The temple would be built there by Solomon. That's where we'll find our story today in Luke 2 taking place, was there that the Lord chose to place his name there in the temple in Jerusalem. He says, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. The leaven in bread, you would put that in your dough, and it would take time to rise. When God was telling Israel, when they were back in Egypt, to prepare to leave, he told them to offer the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost. The destroyer would come over, and any household that had the blood on the doorpost, they would pass over and not take the firstborn of that household. And of course, that would be the Jewish households. The Egyptian households that didn't have the blood, God was requiring the firstborn. So the firstborn in Egypt died that night. But God told them, pack your bags, get ready to go. It was going to be a quick exit. Because after 9 other appeals to Pharaoh, And he said no every time. God said, and this time he's going to say, get out of here. And so he said, don't bake bread with leaven in it because it takes too much time. Bake unleavened bread. It takes less time because you don't have to wait for the bread to rise because you're leaving tonight. And so part of the celebration of the Passover was to sacrifice the lamb, to remember the lamb that was slain, to put the that the blood was placed on the door, but also the unleavened bread so that they would remember that night they made a quick exit as God was delivering them. And that's why on the communions, you know, Jesus was celebrating the Passover. And when he passed the bread around on the night that of the Last Supper, he used unleavened bread. And so that's why we use the wafers, the thin Jewish wafers, to commemorate that unleavened bread. So verse 3 again, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all of your territory for 7 days. They were required to take the leaven out of their house. It's like a yeast that you would put in your baked goods. Nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. So when you sacrificed the lamb, you had to eat it that night, as they did in Egypt. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. In other words, you couldn't celebrate the Passover in Galilee. You had to go down to the temple and sacrifice. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. You shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go into your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work in it. And then looking at verse 16, it's here God sets up three different feasts for Israel during their year. The feast of the Passover, which was also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then he, in the next section, he gives them the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And then the third would be the Feast of Tabernacles, which they would celebrate in the fall. Verse 16 says, 3 times a year your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. They were to bring their sacrifices or whatever was required. And so under the law, there was these three feasts set up that the males were required to attend every year. After the dispersion, which took place several years later when Israel had disobeyed God, worshipped idols, and God sent in the Assyrians and the Babylonians and dispersed the children of Israel throughout the known world, they narrowed down the three feast requirement to if you can make one every year, you know, because it would be hard to come from Rome to Jerusalem 3 times a year. So if they could make one a year, that would be, you know, satisfy the requirements as far as the Jews were concerned. But we see here, if we flip back to Luke, verse 41 says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. Now, it was only required that the men go, but Joseph and Mary made a habit of both of them traveling down. And they probably took all their kids with them, you know, to celebrate. And so it was a habit of Mary and Joseph every year to attend the Passover. And we talked last week in Jesus' upbringing, he was brought up in a devout, religious, Jewish home, taught the law, you know, taught to observe the feasts and all, you know, and those of us who are parents or grandparents, that should be a note to us that as much as we can, you know, infuse our kids with the scriptures. Infuse our kids with the habit of going and being in fellowship with, you know, other believers at church, and the habit of praying and developing a relationship with the Lord. You know, we see this with Mary and Joseph, as every year they make it a point to at least get to the Passover. During the Passover time, the temple held about 200,000 plus in its courts. So at the Passover time, it would have been flooded. They would have brought, you know, thousands of sacrifices that would have been sacrificed on the day of the Passover. And thousands of visitors would have been there. You know, the city would have swollen with all these Jewish people coming for the feast. As we saw in Deuteronomy, the Passover lasted basically 8 days. It was the evening that they would sacrifice the Passover lamb and have their Passover meal. And then for 7 days, or six more days, they would have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then on the day after the seventh day, they would have another Sabbath where they would celebrate. And also it lasted a little more than a week. It was required, if you came down for the Passover during Jesus' time, that visitors stay for at least the first 3 days. You could stay for the whole thing, because they were traveling and all, they allowed them to stay for the first 3 days. They were the most important days of the time of the celebration of the Passover. So many times people would come down, stay for the 3 days, and then travel back. And more than likely, that's what's taking place here with Mary and Joseph when they come down. They're only staying for a period of time and then traveling back to Galilee. At that time, the rabbis, the teachers of the law, would hold classes for anyone who wanted to listen. And they would be in the outer courts of the temple. They would probably sit on benches in a circle, and anyone coming to listen would sit on the floor and listen to what they were teaching. And they would take questions, and they would answer questions. But it was a time of teaching. And, of course, the great center of Jewish thought and teaching was there in Jerusalem. And these rabbis had an opportunity to, you know, share the law and their commentary on the law and on life in general with the Jews at that point there in the tabernacle or in the temple. So, in verse 42, it says, "And when he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast." At 12 or 13, a young Jewish boy would be considered a son of the law or a son of the commandment. It was a time of transitioning from being just a child into adulthood. And now they would be responsible for themselves and for learning the law and obeying the law. You know, you might have heard of the age of accountability, you know, which is, I don't find that in Scripture, but I've heard it, you know, as a theological term where children are finally accountable for their acts before God. You know, and that's kind of what this transition was at the age of 12 or 13, that they would become a son of the commandment or a son of the law. So Jesus is at that age now. And he probably traveled to Jerusalem for the other feast, but now it holds more of a significance for him as he goes. So they go down to the feast. They spend their time during the feast. Verse 43, "When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it." So Mary and Joseph, and there would have been a band of travelers from Galilee. You know, we don't know how many, maybe 20, 50, maybe a couple hundred traveling up and down. They would do that for safety. They would do it for fellowship. You know, there was families involved, so it was time for the families to be together. You know, and so there was a band of Galileans that had come for the feast, and now they're traveling back. And the way they would travel, well, the women would be with the women, and the men would be with the men as they're traveling. And it was probably about a 5 to 7 day journey, because they're going 90 miles up to Galilee. And as they're traveling, and as I said last week, they've got to cross the Jordan River, because they're not going to go through Samaria, because that was considered unclean. So they would cross the Jordan River onto the east side of the Jordan, and then go up and then cross back over to Galilee. So it was, you know, a several-day journey for this whole band to go. And so off they go, and they leave Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, remember, they had other kids. They had the four boys, his brothers, and then sisters. And so there was a group of them that went. When we would go to the beach, we had the five kids. We would dress all the boys in the same color T-shirts, bright orange or bright red. So all I had to do on the beach was go, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, they're all there. 1, 2, 3, 4. They're all there. If I got the three, I knew one was missing. We'd have to go hunting, you know. I don't know if Jesus' parents dressed all their kids in the same shirts or not. I don't know. But, you know, but somehow they missed Jesus. He was still back in Jerusalem. And I think the reason is, we'll get into this, and a little bit of this is my own thought and speculation, but we'll find him there in the temple. And I think he is so engaged with what is happening there in the temple and listening to the rabbis and speaking with the rabbis and, you know, and all that, that he just lost track of time. It's easy to do when you're doing something that you really enjoy, you know. And he was maybe had been expecting his parents to come and get him and say, hey, Jesus, it's time to go. And they never came, so he figures, well, I got more time here, you know. So he's, you know, he wasn't in any kind of disobedience here. You know, I think he just lost track of time. And Mary and Joseph just, you know, it's time to go. They just assumed. Joseph probably assumed Mary had him. Mary probably assumed Joseph had him. You know, when there was a lot of little kids here at the church one time, somebody actually left and left their daughter here, you know, and we're calling up, you forgot somebody, you know, and not hard to do. We got a lot of them. And so they leave Jesus and off they go, and he's there in the temple. It says, again, 43, and when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. So they left and didn't know he was still there. But supposing him to have been in the company, you know, they figured he was there somewhere, they went a day's journey and sought him among the relatives and acquaintances. So they get ready to set up camp. Nobody's seen Jesus. They start asking around, do you see Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? And nobody's found him. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. So they had to go back another day, second day, one day out, one day back, seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. So it seems like they were out a day, came back a day, and took an entire day at least to look for him in Jerusalem. They found him sitting in the temple, in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so he's asking questions, he's listening, he's making statements to them, and the people that are there listening are astonished. There's a New Testament Greek scholar that I use for my Greek studies. And he said that word astonished in the Greek is existemi. And it literally means they stood out of themselves as if their eyes were bulging out. And I get this picture of a cartoon where the eyes go boing, you know. They're listening to Jesus and are going boing. Listen to this kid. This is incredible stuff. This is amazing. They were beside themselves listening to Jesus, this 12-year-old kid, as he's discussing theological matters beyond his age and, you know, what it should have been his understanding for his age group, you know, with these theological rabbis, you know, that were the teachers of the law. One of the commentators I was reading last week said, more than likely what was being discussed was the Passover and the significance of the lamb. And the incredible thing about that is they're discussing it with the Lamb of God. And the insight that Jesus may have had at that time must have been astounding. You know, did he know at that time he was the Lamb of God? We don't know. You know, we know that John will recognize it later on when he baptizes Jesus, but we don't know at this point how much Jesus knew or how much he didn't know, but we do know that he has an awareness, a consciousness, as we'll see a little later, of his divinity. You know, who his real father was. And so they were astonished at what he was sharing with them, at what he was saying, at his questions, the intelligence of his questions. He was blowing the minds of the rabbis and the people that were listening. Verse 47 again, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, this is mom and dad, Mary and Joseph, they were astonished. They were amazed. You know, they're standing here going, we can't believe he's here too, you know, doing this. They were amazed also. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. You know, why did you put us through this? You know, we've been looking all over for you. Jesus says a few interesting things to them. He said to them, why did you seek me? And really what he's literally saying here is, why didn't you just come here to look for me? You know? Didn't you know this is where I would be? You know, I wouldn't be hanging out in an arcade. You know, I wouldn't be shopping in the market. You should know by now that this is where you should have come right here to find me. Why were you seeking for me? You should have known I was here all the time. Why did you seek me? Why were you looking for me? Why did it take you a day in Jerusalem to find me? You should have known this is where I'd be. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Some translators say, don't you know that I would be in my Father's house? You know, you should have known that this is where I'd be, that this is what I would be doing. Mary says, you had your mom and your dad all worried about you. You know, I was thinking about this. You know, Jesus is 12. Jesus says to them, you should have known that this is where I'd be and that I'd be about my Father's business. We've gone from, you know, the beginning of chapter 2 to this point in chapter 2, there's been a 12-year span. Mary has multiple kids. You know, she may have lost some sight just because of the busyness of life and taking care of all the kids and all about Jesus' mission and some of the things that had taken place, you know. Moms, you know, if you're raising kids, man, it's easy to lose track of time and things and, you know, and just you're so busy with day to day, you know. And as Gail Irwin puts it, you know, they had lost God here, you know. And they're in a panic. Oh, no, we've lost God, you know. Jesus brings them back to reality. Why didn't you realize that this is the place I'd be? And why didn't you realize I'd be about my Father's business? You know, he's not disrespecting Joseph, who was, you know, by law his stepdad. You know, But he's bringing Mary back to the reality that, remember who my Father really is. You know, and he's the one that I answer to. You know, and I'm about his business, and I'm in his house. You know, and you should have realized that, Mom, Dad. You know. So he's acknowledging that he has an understanding of who his real Father is here. You know. He's got some understanding now that he's divine, that he came from heaven, that his real Father was God himself. You know, so we don't know the awareness that Jesus had, but we know that at 12, he had some insight into who he was. And he's bringing Mom and Dad back to that realization. Remember who I am. You know, this is my house. This is my Father's house. This is whose business I'm to be about. Verse 50 says, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. You know, they didn't have, after everything that had happened 12 years before with his birth and all, they still didn't really grasp the whole picture. You know, they still didn't understand this. You know, it wouldn't be until, you know, after the resurrection that Mary would understand. Here in chapter 2 is the last time we see Joseph mentioned. So more than likely, somewhere between here and chapter 3, Joseph passes away, passes off the scene, because he's never mentioned again after this. And so at some point, Jesus lived in the household without his father. You know, but they didn't understand. They didn't get it at this point. You know, which was not unusual when it came to Jesus and the things he did and the things that he said. Most people didn't get it. And even his disciples didn't get it until after the resurrection and after they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But it says, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And here's an interesting sentence. And was subject to them. You know, even though he's recognizing now that his Father is God, even though he's recognizing, you know, who he is, and he's had, you know, he's astonishing people there in the temple and all that, you know, he submits himself to them. He becomes subject to them. You know, he's fulfilling the law. The scripture said, the commandment was, honor your father and your mother. You know, and Jesus would do that. He would honor his father and his mother. He would subject himself to them. He would be obedient to them as he's growing up. That's an important thing for us to know as parents and grandparents, and if you're raising kids. The place where children are to learn obedience is in the home. That's why it's so important for parents to bring the proper type of discipline to the children. You know, thank goodness all my kids are grown beyond the point where I got to discipline them. You know, but there were times when I'd have to discipline them and I would sit them down and I'd say, now, you're not going to understand this, but the Bible tells me that I've got to discipline you so that you might learn how to obey, that there are consequences for wrongdoing, for sin, you know. And I would explain when they got older. When they were little, you can't explain to them. But when they got older, I would explain to them why I had to do what I had to do, you know. Because you need to learn to be obedient. You need to learn to respect authority. You need to learn. Because the home is where they're to learn that. And unfortunately, you know, the homes today in our society are such a mess that no one's teaching in many of the homes these principles. They learn to respect authority in the home by honoring their father and their mother. They learn, and that will carry out to in their society, in their jobs, and, you know, respecting authority there. But ultimately, the authority that they need to learn to respect is their Heavenly Father, that they will answer to Him. You know, so it all begins here in the home. Jesus examples that. In spite of being God, in spite of knowing that His Father was God, He subjects Himself to Mary and Joseph. And He's obedient to them. It says He was subject to them. You know, in Philippians 2, it tells us, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation, took on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient." And here's where that started. It was being obedient to His parents. He was subject to them. And then, you know, as He goes on in His life, you know, He submitted Himself to God. And so He learned obedience there in this home, Mary and Joseph. He subjected Himself to them. But His mother kept all these things in her heart. You know, poor Mary, she has no idea who she's raising. You know, she knows all the announcements and all the things that were around His birth. For the last 12 years, life has probably been pretty normal, you know. And now this event happens, and she's going, who is this kid? You know, what is going on here? Where is this all going to lead? In verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature." You know, He grew in His knowledge, His wisdom, but He also grew up physically. He grew in favor with God and men. Let's get into chapter 3. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonius," I got that wrong, looks like it should be some kind of disease, but "and Licinius was the tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Tiberius was Caesar from 14 AD to about 37 AD. He was the stepson of Caesar Augustus, who was Caesar during the time of Jesus' birth. And so, becoming, and this is Roman history dating, becoming Caesar in 14 AD, he's Caesar for 15 years when John shows up on the scene. So we're looking at about 28, 29 AD at this point, just to give you some time reference. And as we saw with Luke, you know, Luke is very specific on certain things as he's writing. You know, he talked about the Quirinius being governor back in chapter 1 when the census came down from Augustus. And he's very time specific on these things. And as we saw in our introduction with Sir William Ramsay, who, you know, had spent a lot of time studying Luke and all that, Luke is very precise, and he gives these dates so that we can track it back and go, okay, that's when that happened, and that's what happened. There, it wasn't vague on anything. You know, he's laying it out, and he says, this is the time that John appeared, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. You know, and so you can get a timeline. But it's interesting that he names all these different people, all these elite governors and tetrarchs were sort of kings over different regions. Annas was the high priest. Caiaphas, they shared the high priesthood at this time. And then he goes out to the wilderness. And he says, and there was this guy named John. And the word of the Lord came to him. You know, the word of the Lord didn't go to Tiberius. It wasn't given to any of the Herods. It wasn't given to Pilate. It wasn't given to any of these dignitaries. It was given to this guy in the wilderness named John. You know, as we said before, when we were looking at Simeon and Annas last week, you know, Jesus at one point said, "Father, I thank you that you've given these things to babes and not to the ones who think they're smart, you know, in this world." You know, he gave his word to normal people, or in John's case, sort of an abnormal person, but, you know, a lowly person. In Hebrews 11, well, let's back up a second. The last thing we read about John in Luke chapter 1 is in verse 80, and it said, "So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel." So John's a wilderness guy, and the wilderness in Judea was really rough. Dry deserts, you know, just rocks, and, you know, just not a place where you're going to find a lot of comfort and ease in your life. And that's where he grew up. Hebrews 11, 37 and 38. And I wonder if the writer of Hebrews, one of the personalities he had in mind when he wrote this, may have been John. First part of Hebrews, he's talking about all the exploits of the saints of the Old Testament. And then he gets to the point, he says, you know, I don't have enough time to write about all of them. And so he names a few more, but then he gets into just a general grouping. And many of these were prophets. John, Jesus would say, would be the last of the prophets that would come. And here it says of this of some of the Old Testament saints. "They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented." And I love this line, "of whom the world was not worthy." You know, the world had pretty much rejected them from a natural standpoint. You know, the world would look at somebody like John and say, you know what? What a kook. You know, he's running around in camel's hair shirts and eating locust and wild honey. You know, who is this guy? You know, he's not a success like Caesar and Pilate and Herod and, you know, all these different ones. You know, he's not even a rabbi in Jerusalem, and he's not one of the teachers. He's not one of the Pharisees. You know, he's not a success. Who is this guy? You know, who does he think he is? The world would reject him. When we had the Christian Motorcycle Club, and some of the guys that we would get invited to churches to come in and speak, and, you know, we had some of the guys that still had their beards and their leather jackets, and, you know, they're pretty scruffy, that had gotten saved, and they would come in and give their testimonies and all, and you'd see the look at, you know, from some of the people in the congregation, like, what is he doing up there, you know? Now, I often wonder, you know, would they allow John the Baptist to come in and speak in their pulpit, you know what I mean? And some churches you go, yeah, he'd fit in here. And others you go, oh, man, they wouldn't let him through the front door, you know. But it says, "of whom the world was not worthy." You know, the world may not deem these men worthy, but God did, you know. Because he uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. "And they wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." And that was John's upbringing. You know, he grew strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation. And so verse 3. I won't get as far as I wanted to today, but "and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Next week we'll look at his message, this baptism of repentance that it's talking about here. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John was called to be the what we know as the forerunner of Christ. He was to come and prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. And it says here that he was to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. When a king or a dignitary was going to come to a town, there would be couriers and heralds that would run before him, announcing that he's coming and telling the people, get your town together, clean it up, you know, make his path straight. You know, take all the hazards out of the way that he's coming, just to make it easier for that dignitary to come. So he wouldn't, you know, his horse wouldn't be stepping in potholes and ruts, and, you know, and so they would fill the holes. And as we see when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, they were laying palm branches down and laying coats down. That was to make that way easier for the donkey to go, so that he wouldn't be jostled and all. And so, you know, they would get clean the woods of all the thieves and all that. You know, they would prepare the way for the king to come. When George Bush, the second president, George Bush, was in office, Janet and I happened to be in Lancaster at the Lancaster Mennonite Society there. And there was a book sale going on, so we were going through the books. And we didn't know at the time, but President Bush was scheduled to speak at the Lancaster Host Inn on Route 30, just a couple blocks from where the Mennonite Society was. So about 2 hours before he was coming by, they were landing the helicopters in the football field of the high school behind us. Again, we didn't know any of this was going on. There were men in uniforms walking through the Mennonite Society with bomb-sniffing dogs. You know, and we're going, what in the world is going on, you know? And then we heard a little bit later, President Bush is coming by, you know. Well, they were preparing the way, you know, and making sure there were no hazards on the way. You know, an hour before, they block off Route 30, you know, so that there's no traffic. You know, they were preparing the way for the president to come. You know, well, that's what John was basically doing in a spiritual sense. He was preparing the way for Jesus to come, for the coming of the Messiah. He was calling the people to repent. And again, we'll look at that next week. And so, again, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. This was prophesied in Isaiah 40, verse 3. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And I think we'll leave it there. So starting next week, we'll get into the ministry of John the Baptist. It was only about 6 months that his ministry would take place, but the impact he had was phenomenal on the nation of Israel. So read ahead, if you would, and let's pray.